Well, hello, hello. Allow me to cut your conversation off. Welcome again, like Thomas said, to Summit. My name's Taylor. I'm the Young Adult and Outreach Pastor here. If I haven't got a chance to meet you yet, come say hi to me after the service because I genuinely really would love to meet you. I want to mention one thing about next week, about our Baptiqueue. Like Thomas said, we won't be having Summit here tonight. So if you show up, you will be lonely. But if you come to Doheny Beach at 2 p.m. in the afternoon, there will be a party, and that sounds much better. So go do that. But also, if you have not yet been baptized and you are a follower of Jesus, maybe if you've recently made a commitment to follow Jesus or you've just been following him for a long time and you've never taken the step to go public in your faith with Christ through baptism, come talk to me after the service or send me an email at taylor@crosslinechurch.com because I would love to help you think through that process of being baptized. It's something that's commanded by the Lord Jesus for followers of Jesus to express kind of in this symbolic act of what Jesus has already done for us in our hearts. It doesn't save us. It doesn't make us more holy. It doesn't make us more right with God than we were before, but it's a way for us of displaying to the world and kind of solidifying and reminding our own hearts that Jesus has been good to us, that he has done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, that he's died and resurrected in our place. So come talk to me about that if that applies to you. We are going to continue in the series that we have been in for the last month or so that we've been calling Allow Me to Introduce Myself. We've been taking a deep dive look at one small passage of scripture in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 9. It's this very famous, very pivotal passage of scripture where God, for the first time, comes to the prophet Moses, but for the first time, he declares with clarity who he is. In other words, he introduces himself to us, to the reader, to his people, about who he is, what he is like, and how he deals and treats us. And so what we've been doing is we've been asking ourselves, what does it look like to actually know God? What does it look like to have personal knowledge of God, to actually connect with him by actually knowing who he is? And so we've been letting our passage in Exodus 34, 5 through 9 be our guide in that process. We're going to dive right into our passage and see what God might have to say to us tonight. So I'm going to read Exodus 34, 5 through 9 again. And though many of us have heard it read over the last few weeks, let's again come to it with fresh eyes and ask that God would speak. So would you guys read along with me? Exodus 34, 5 through 9. I will pray after that, and then we'll get into it. Starting verse 5. The Lord, it's Yahweh, descended in the cloud and stood with him there, that's Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and he worshiped. And he said, if I've now found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. That's God's word for us tonight. Let's pray and ask that he would speak even now. Lord, we thank you that you have showed us who you are, that we're not left in the dark guessing at who you are and just philosophizing at what you must be like, but you've actually told us, you've actually spoken to us through your word, Lord. And we thank you that we can know the God of the universe. Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts and our eyes right now to see you for who you really are. Would you draw us into your presence, Lord? And I pray that for everyone in this room, whether we have been followers of yours for a long time or whether we don't believe any of this stuff yet, but we're just here because we're curious, I pray that you would speak to every single one of us in a fresh and personal way. God, I thank you that you love every person in this room, that you know us inside and out, you know us better than we know ourselves, and you call us to you. Lord, I pray that as we always do, pray that you would give us not just information in our heads right now, but would you give us transformation in our hearts? And we thank you that that is possible because you've done for us what we could not have done for ourselves, that you have made a way for us to be made right with you and what you've done for us through Jesus. We thank you that you loved us long before we ever loved you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we just read our passage, and maybe as we've been reading this specific passage of scripture for the last month, you know what has been happening in our minds as we've been reading it, right? We've been going through the passage, we've been reading it, God comes and he starts to reveal himself, and we get to him describing his character, and it's the Lord, a merciful God, a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love and faithfulness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And we're sitting there thinking like, oh yeah, this is good stuff. I love this. Lord, you're awesome. But then all of a sudden it goes, but who will by no means clear the guilty, who will visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children, the third and fourth generation. And let's just be honest. Many of us in this room go from thinking, yes, Lord, this is awesome. I love this. This is so good, to all of a sudden, wait, no, stop. Go back to that grace and mercy stuff. It was going so well. What are you doing? No, go back to the grace and mercy stuff. You remember the grace and the mercy, right? Those were the good times. Let's go back to those, right? What happened? Why did it change so quickly? And I think if we are honest again, this is an experience that we often have when we take an honest look at who God is and when we read scripture asking ourselves what it says about God. For many of us, when we take this honest and full look, not picking and choosing the things that we like to think about, but letting God speak for himself, when we get that full picture, it feels like there's this awesome start. It just sounds so good, or there's a part of it that seems so great, and then it just has this super troubling or confusing ending, right? It feels like most sci-fi or horror movies where it's like the premise is really interesting and you start getting into it, and then it's just like weird, and then you're just like not sure what to do with yourself by the time you leave the theater. That is how many of us, I think, experience the aspect of God's character that we are going to look at tonight, which is that God is our judge. When it comes to this idea that scripture is very clear about, this passage of scripture that we've been looking at is very clear about, that God is our judge, many of us would rather think about something else about God's character. Christian or not, it is one of the aspects of God's character that can be confusing, maybe for some of us frustrating or uncomfortable. But surprisingly, as we take a look at what it actually means and how it actually affects our relationships with God, I think that what we're gonna see is that far from being something that should make us feel uncomfortable or troubled about God, seeing that God is our judge is something that should ultimately lead us towards deeper love for him, towards deeper appreciation for him, towards deeper personal connection with him. If you don't believe me, wait till the end and we'll talk later. But as we unpack this passage, here's what we're going to take our time looking at. First, we're going to take our time looking at what it means that God is our judge. We'll look at how to process the fact that God is our judge. And then we'll look at why to worship because God is our judge. What it means, how to process it, and why to worship because of it. So let's dive right in. We got a lot to cover and not a whole lot of time to do it. Let's look at what it means that God is our judge. Verse 7, where we'll be spending most of our time tonight, puts it like this again, that God keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Here's what we mean when we say that God is our judge. When we talk about God being our judge, what we mean is that God is perfectly just and God acts according to his justice. That he is perfectly just and he acts according to his justice. Now, kind of taking a look at our passage and specifically what it's saying about God's character. To really understand it, we have to understand the context of what's going on in this passage of scripture. We haven't been studying the whole book of Exodus. We've just been kind of looking at this one particular passage of scripture. And so there's this whole story that's unfolding all around what we're looking at this particular passage. And one of the things that's just kind of true of the Bible is the Bible almost never communicates things about God, things about human nature, just by telling us straight up. Sometimes it does that occasionally, but mostly the way the Bible shows us what God is like and what we are like is by telling us in a story, by letting us see it unfold in real people's lives, or occasionally also through poetry and through these kind of poetic images that kind of find themselves all the way throughout the Bible. So this particular passage of scripture is taking place in the context of a story. It's a very famous story, the Exodus story. It's like, you know, the Prince of Egypt or the old Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston that came out in the 60s that our parents talked about. It's this famous story. And right before the events of the dialogue kind of in our passage right here, here's what's been going on. So God rescues his people out of slavery in Egypt. And weeks later, right after seeing all these miracles, these great works and acts of God, parting the Red Sea and bringing God's people out of slavery through this incredible miracle where they faced this impassable barrier and God did for them what they couldn't do for themselves. Just weeks after these events, they have already turned their backs on him. They've already gone back to what they knew before he rescued them and came to them and brought them into relationship with him. And so they're in the desert. God invites them to come up to the top of this mountain. His presence has kind of come in the form of this cloud, and there's just thunder and lightning, and God invites them to come experience him, but they freak out and say no. So Moses goes up on their behalf. And while Moses is up on the mountain, God's people just wild out. They go bananas, like banana nut muffin, go crazy. And they, rather than worshiping the God that has just done all this stuff for them, they get bored and they make for themselves an idol to worship instead. They worship in the ways that they had worshiped when they were back in Egypt. So they carve out this idol, they melt all their like gold rings and nose rings and stuff, and they make this golden calf. And they worship it the way that they would have worshiped the Egyptian gods in Egypt. So they throw this big party, they get drunk, and then the Bible says they play, which you can fill in the blanks about what that means after a bunch of people have gotten drunk. So basically, they completely reject God just weeks after he has rescued him. And God essentially says right before this passage that we've read here that, since you've rejected me, I would be perfectly within my rights to abandon you. Since you have turned your back on me, since you have essentially given me the relational middle finger, I would be perfectly within my rights to turn my back on you. See, sin in the worldview of the Bible, in reality, it's not just these little slip-ups. See, we tend to think of it as just like our sin is just like, oh, these little mistakes. Oops, I made a mistake. But in reality, in the worldview of the Bible, our sin has real consequences in a real world. It contributes to the brokenness of the world. It's serious. You can think, you know, there's, I don't know if you know this, but there's a giant island of garbage just floating around the Pacific Ocean right now. It's just like the currents have like kind of coalesced to bring all of our litter into this giant wad of garbage that's just like floating around the ocean right now. And so every time we pollute, most of the times we pollute, frequently when we pollute, it ends up in this just giant, like just cluster of garbage that floats around the middle of the ocean. You could think of our sin as doing much the same thing as our litter does. When we sin, we are contributing to the brokenness of the world. We are throwing garbage out into the world that eventually clusters up to harm the environment, spiritually speaking, that we all live in. It has real consequences. It brings on real brokenness. And so God takes it very, very seriously. And so right before this passage of scripture, this is what God's people have done. And Moses prays to God on behalf of the people. And that is where our passage picks up. The context is that God's people have majorly blown it. And in that context, this is how God chooses to reveal himself. Now, as we've read this passage of scripture, we just read it now, we've been unpacking it for the last few weeks. In the midst of God's people completely rejecting him, what aspects of God's character does he choose to focus on most? Think about how many descriptors there are to God's goodness towards his people. He's steadfastly loving. He's gracious. He's merciful. He forgives. He maintains steadfast love and faithfulness to thousands and thousands. It has so many detailed descriptions of his goodness towards his people. This is all expressed, of course, in his willingness to forgive. Right before we learn about God's justice, we learn about his willingness to forgive. And we kind of talked about this a few weeks ago about what exactly God means when he talks about forgiving. But the Hebrew word for forgive here, it's the word nasa. It's spelled like NASA, but it's pronounced nasa. So don't say NASA. Anyway, it literally means it's to forgive, but it also means to carry. Like sometimes the same word in the Bible is translated as to carry, but like just for normal stuff, like so-and-so like carried his bag or carried his child or whatever. It literally means to carry. And so when God invites us to be forgiven, to come to him that we might receive the forgiveness, he's saying, let me carry your sin. You have sinned and it causes real brokenness in the real world. You've rejected me. Let me carry your sin. He offers to carry our sin for us. And so within that context, understanding God saying that he will offer to carry our sin, but he will not clear the guilty. What he is saying is, I will carry your sin, but if you will not let me carry your sin, if you don't want me, in other words, because in order to let God carry your sin, of course, what it really means is we're coming to God. We're not just kind of assuaging our guilt, letting, okay, like, God, take my guilt away and then I don't want anything to do with you. It means coming to him. So if we don't want him, what he's saying is you will have to carry your sin for yourself and it will not be pretty. I will carry your sin, but if you do not want me, you will have to carry your sin for yourself and it will not be pretty. See, understood through the lens of God's willingness to forgive, God as judge means that he gives us exactly what we really want. That if we want forgiveness, if we want God himself, not just the perks of life with God, but if we want God himself for who he really is on his own terms, if we want to release control and let him be God, he will gladly give that and so much more to us. But if we want to carry our own sin, to be our own gods, he'll give us that too, but it will not be pretty. God as judge means that he will give us exactly what we most want. I love the way that C.S. Lewis kind of describes this in his book, The Great Divorce. One of the characters puts it like this. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Those who say to God, God, your will be done. Or those to whom God says, your will be done, but it won't go well for you. It won't give you what you think you want. It won't deliver what you think you need. You want to be your own God? You can't. It'll crush you. You want to carry your own sin? You can't. It will destroy you. You want to find freedom apart from me? There's no life to be found. God will give us exactly what he wants because he is a just judge. But if we want anything other than him as the ultimate thing in our lives, it will not go well for us. God is perfectly just, and he acts according to his justice. Now, as we were reading the passage, that all might make sense. But you might be thinking, okay, but what's all this business about God visiting the sins of the fathers on the children and the children's children and the third and the fourth generation? Like, that just sounds weird, right? Like, let's be honest, right? What is the deal? Well, what is God saying here? Some Christians have said that this teaches that God punishes children for the sins of their fathers. It's understandable that if you just kind of read this on first pass, that might be the impression that you come away with. I think that is a super destructive idea. That is not at all what the Bible is saying, and I will tell you why. First of all, I think that other passages in Scripture help give us clarity. Kind of they add a more full picture of what God might be talking about here. And so they help us understand this particular passage of Scripture. You may recall, if you're familiar with the life of Jesus, there was a time where there was a blind man and some people asked him, "Teacher, Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" In other words, they were asking, is God punishing this person for sins that his parents committed? And Jesus said, that's not how God works. Neither this man sinned nor his parents that he was blind, but this was allowed so that the glory of God might be revealed in him. Jesus basically rejects the idea that God punishes people for sins that their ancestors committed. God himself speaks about his own judgment and justice in very clear and straightforward, unapologetic terms through the prophets, but in a way that denies the idea that he would punish children for the sins of their parents. In Ezekiel 18:20, he says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be on himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And essentially, is God saying, if people suffer the consequences of their sin, it's because of their own sin, not because the sin of their parents. God's not punishing children for the sins of their parents. So, what is going on here then? Well, remember the context, right? There's a story of God's people rejecting God by worshiping in the way they would have learned to worship back in Egypt before God gave them grace and rescued them out of slavery. In other words, they had just gone back to the sin of their parents. They had just committed the same sin that their parents would have committed. They had worshiped in the same broken ways that their parents would have worshiped. I think if we understand this in the context that it happens in the story, that God is saying that he will hold accountable however many generations that keep perpetuating the same patterns of sin, not because of the sins committed by their parents, but because he holds us responsible for our own sin. And very often we all know we can fall prey to the same types of temptation that we saw modeled all around us when we were growing up. In other words, we each, maybe because of our upbringing or what we saw modeled for us at an early age, the environment we were in, our families of origin, we might be predisposed to very specific patterns of sin. A really easy example to see is with abusiveness in parenting. So very frequently, if a father is abusive towards his son, it will frequently play out that even though the son was deeply wounded by the abuse of the father, when that son grows up, he may be abusive towards his own children. Now, God, it's very clear in this passage, has compassion on us, compassion on our circumstances, compassion on the sin that has been done to us. But he holds us accountable for our own sin, regardless of the influences that might have given us a disposition towards sinning in a particular way. What God is saying is, I will hold however many generations accountable to sin as is necessary. However many generations fall into the same patterns of sin, I will hold them accountable for the choices that they are making. I will hold them accountable for making their own way, even though they may have seen horrible things modeled or have had horrible things done to them. I have compassion on them for that, but we are responsible for our own choices. See, God is perfectly just, and he acts according to his justice. He holds us accountable to our choices. He's a just judge. He gives us exactly what we want. That is what we mean when we talk about God as judge. Now that brings up, I think for many of us, some stuff to process through. And so I also want to talk about how to process that God is our judge. How do we deal with the fact that God is our judge? See, many of us, maybe we understand what it means and we have maybe some clarity on what we're talking about. But if we're honest, we just would prefer not to think about it. We would prefer to think of literally anything else about God. However, as we're going to see towards the end, this should be moving us towards worship for God. So how do we process through it? What do we do, in other words, when we come to stuff about God that makes us feel uncomfortable? What do we do when we come to stuff about God that troubles us, that is outside of our comfort zone, that goes against what we would prefer to think about when it comes to God? Well, I think I have a couple just thoughts on what to do when we come to something about God that is troubling to us. The first is to consider that we might be misunderstanding what the Bible is showing us, right? That's the first question to ask. You come to something as you're reading the Bible, and even if you're totally unfamiliar with it, you've never done it before, read the Bible. It is God's instrument towards growth in our lives that the Holy Spirit wants to use to make you into the kind of person that he made you to be, to connect you with God himself. It is his word through which he speaks to us. Read the Bible. And as you read the Bible, when you come to something that you may not understand or might feel troubled by, consider that you may be misunderstanding what the Bible is showing you. So for example, on first pass, in the passage we just read tonight, you might have thought that that passage was saying that God punishes children and grandchildren for sins that their parents or grandparents committed. Well, I think I just made a case that that's actually not. When you read it in context, you think about what's going on. It's actually not what it's saying, right? There's more nuance to it than that. That's not what it's saying. Or example, another example would be there's these stories in Scripture of God working with his people and bringing about redemption. And if you read those stories of Scripture, take the book of Genesis, for example, if you read those stories and you think about the characters in those stories as being heroes to emulate primarily, you're going to have some confusing things emulated for you. For example, in the book of Genesis, most of the characters, the male characters in the book of Genesis, treat women horribly. They're just terrible to their wives, terrible to the women around them. They commit polygamy. It's bad. And as you read through it, you might wonder, is the Bible saying that this is okay? But if you think about it a little bit more, if you think about what's actually being shown in the story, you'll see that every time men in Genesis treat women badly, it goes badly. It's broken. It is a picture of the world not being the way the world was supposed to be when God originally created. It is a picture of the power and effect of sin in the world. So far from approving of this terrible treatment of women, the book of Genesis is undermining it. It's showing us how broken it is, right? It's not giving us that thing that we might have first thought at all. So consider that you may be misunderstanding. Kind of rethink it, sit on it for a while, chew on it, ask a couple other people about their thoughts. That's why community groups are so important. I'm going to send an email out this week for some resources for ways to kind of get some more insight into what the Bible is saying. So look out for an email for that. But consider that you may be misunderstanding what the Bible is showing you. And if that sounds hard, it is. And here's the thing. That's a good thing. God works in our lives over time. Right? And so his word works the same way. We got to chew on it. We got to think about it. And as we do, God is up to something in our lives. So consider that you may be misunderstanding what the Bible is showing you. Secondly, so maybe you've thought about it a little bit. You kind of come to an understanding of what the Bible is saying and its context, and you still don't like it. I don't like it. I don't want to think about that. I don't get it. Well, here's another thing I would say. Secondly, remember how important it is that God is not defined by my preferences or your preferences. You come to something that you are troubled by about God, or that you just wouldn't like, you'd prefer not to think about. Remember how important it is that God is not defined by your preferences. I'll give you a couple of reasons why. And I've said this before in the course of this series, but it is essential that God not be defined by your preferences. In other words, that God have the ability to contradict you, the ability to be things that you don't like. It is essential because if he is not, if he's only what you already like, there is no way he could ever call you out of the blind spots in your life. If the God that you worship is only what you already like, he has no, there's no aspects of his character that push you outside of your comfort zone. There is no way that idea of God that you're worshiping could ever help you grow out of the blind spots in your life. Because if you're only worshiping your preferences, then you're only worshiping what you already know. And if you're only worshiping what you already know and what you already like, that God is never going to call you out of your comfort zone. That God is never going to call you to do things and to be things, to become something that you wouldn't just become on your own. In order for God to help you and help me become the kind of people that we were made to be, he has to be defined on something far, on far more than just what I prefer or what you prefer. He has to be able to contradict us. He has to be able to call us out of our comfort zone. Secondly, if we want a real relationship with God, he has to be able to be different than us. He has to be able to be defined by something different than our preferences. You know, I think about some of the richest relationships in my life. And one of the contexts for those relationships was when I was serving as a missionary overseas in Latin America. And I was serving with this team, and we kind of had this like team of people thrown together that we weren't friends beforehand, but we had to do literally everything in life together. Like we shared a car, we did errands together, we worked together. The guys were roommates and the girls were roommates together. We just did everything together. And when you do everything with something, you quickly begin to see the ways that you're different, right? And when you see the ways that you're different, you learn some things that you just kind of don't like, right? Even with people that you genuinely like, you learn things about them that you just... You do things that way, do you? Interesting choice there. So here's just a silly one. I am not a morning person. No. I am not a morning person. I'm like old school, like AOL dial-up internet. Like I take a while to, some of you guys don't remember that, but there was a time, those of you who are like recent high school grads, there was a time when the internet was connected to a phone landline and it like sounded like a robot Chewbacca, like when it like was booting up. Anyway, I'm like that to boot up in the morning. It takes me a while to get online. My fun fact, my daughter's like that too. It's really, really cute. Like when we wake her up for a nap, she like looks up and then she just face plants like right back down. I'm like, no, thank you. I'd rather stay asleep. She gets it from her dad. I'm not a morning person, but there was someone on my team during the season of my life that I worked with and was friends with. She was very much a morning person, was very chipper first thing in the morning. And there was one morning where we were getting together to kind of go work on a project, and I was just not in the mood to be chipper, and she was very, very chipper, and she was, you know, being happy, right? Heaven forbid she be happy. But I snapped at her. It was like, can you just not right now? Like those words came out of my mouth. And it was bad. I was acting out of the weakness of my flesh. And I, honestly, I was, the way I interact with her was pretty hurtful. And later I apologized. We talked through our differences together, and we ended up becoming better friends and coworkers as a result. Point being, in order to have a real close relationship, you have to be willing to acknowledge that there's going to be things that are different about each other. Thing is, many of us with God, we stay at the place that I was when I snapped at my friend with God. We find something we don't like about God, and we just snap at him. We get bitter over it. We don't like it. And rather than moving towards acceptance that he's different than us, that there are things about him that would challenge us out of our comfort zone, we just stay bitter. But if we want a really close relationship with God, we have to be willing to accept that he is going to push us out of our comfort zone. Because, and especially because, a relationship with God is not like a relationship with another person. It's not our differences, us and God, they're not just differences of preference or personality types. He's Almighty God and we are not. And so when we come to something about God that we don't like, it is a good thing that God is who he is. It is an opportunity for us to grow out of an area of weakness, out of an area that is holding us back from being the kind of person that God has created us to be, out of seeing the fullness of what it means to be a person in relationship with our Creator. So we should expect and we should want a God who can push us outside of our comfort zone. And honestly, if we come to the Bible and we're never pushed outside of our comfort zone, if we read scripture and we never hear something that confronts us, if we come to church and we're never challenged, we only ever hear things that make us feel good, I would argue we're not really coming to God on his own terms. We're not really letting God speak for himself. In order for him to be God, he has to be able to contradict us. It's a good thing that he would do so. So we need to remember how important it is that God's not defined by our preferences. And in the midst of all of that, we need to allow what we do understand and connect with about God to give us trust in the face of the things that we don't understand. We need to allow the stuff that we do understand to remind us that God is trustworthy, to remind us that we can come to him, to remind us that we can process through these things with us, to remind us to press further and further into him rather than run away from him, even in the midst of things that we don't understand. We need to process the hard stuff about God. We need to process the fact that he's our judge for many of us. Now, all of that should lead us to why we ought to worship because God is our judge. So we know what it means, got some tools to process it, but why should we worship because God is our judge? Why is that not just some random fact about God that is fine, but then we worship him for other stuff? No, we're to worship God because he is our judge. We could think of it really simply in just the form of a question. When we think about God as our judge, let me ask this. Do you really want God to be indifferent to the injustice and brokenness of the world? If you're having a hard time with the idea of God as judge, do you really want God to be indifferent to the injustice and the brokenness of the world? In the midst of a world where people are wronged, where people are mistreated, because of the color of their skin or the country that they were born in, when people are abused and neglected, where people are harmed, when people say horrible things to each other, when there are systems of injustice around the world where women and children are trafficked, do we really want a God who is indifferent to the injustice and the brokenness of the world? No, we want in our heart of hearts God to be a judge. We want his heart to burn over the things that are wrong with the world, the things that have gone wrong with humankind. We want him to be a judge. We need him to be a judge in order for there to be any hope for us. I love the way that Martin Luther King put it. He was talking about the importance of believing in a God of judgment in the face of the world's injustice. Of course, he was facing systemic racism and fighting against it and talking about how important it was that God was judge. And here's what he said. He said, "We need to know that the Lord is a God of justice. When the slumbering giants of injustice emerge in the earth, we need to know that there is a God of power who can cut them down like the grass and leave them withering like the green herb. When our most tireless efforts fail to stop the surging sweep of oppression, we need to know that in this universe is a God whose matchless strength is a fit contrast for the sordid weakness of man." In other words, in order for there to be hope in the face of everything that's wrong in the world, everything that's wrong in our own lives and in just the little snippets of life that we see and experience on a daily basis, we need to believe that there is a God of justice in order to have real and sure hope. There's a theologian, Christian writer, professor, a guy by the name of Miroslav Volf. He was a Croatian, and he lived through this genocide that happened in Southeastern Europe in the early 90s. And he was reflecting on it and writing about it and writing about this idea of people being uncomfortable about the justice of God, reflecting on what he had seen in this genocide in his own country. And here's what he said. He said, "If God were not angry at injustice and deception, and he did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. In other words, if God doesn't care, if in the end, when history kind of comes to its culmination, if God does not bring judgment on those who refuse to come to God, he does not bring judgment against injustice and brokenness, that God is not worthy of worshiping. In the world of unbrokenness, full of brokenness and full of sin and full of injustice, we need God to be our judge. We should long for God's justice to come and for him to do away with injustice. The question, though, that probably is behind us feeling uncomfortable with God as judge is, what about my own brokenness? What about my own ways that I've fallen short? Or what about the ways of the people that I love and I care about and I identify with? And just think about, if you were to just have Siri record every time that you told someone to do something, every time that you gave someone advice on what they should do with their life, and then also record every time you had an opportunity to make a similar decision, would Siri find that you always did the advice that you gave your friends? No, of course not. We frequently fall short even of our own standards, much less God's standard. What do we do about our own brokenness and sin, the injustice that we have committed against other people? Well, that is exactly what the writers of the New Testament explore when they think about everything that God has done for us in Jesus. When they think about, how would God carry our sin? How would he make a way for those of us who, all of us who have rejected God, how would we come to this God of justice and connect with him and worship him? And that is the beauty of everything that he's done for us in Christ. This is how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 3, 23 through 26. And we'll close here. He says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Each of us have not lived up to the way that God has called us and created us to live. But we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," that's a fancy word for a sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, in other words, his justice, because in his divine patience, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at this present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, God is perfectly just, and he acts according to his justice. And I have been unjust, and you have been unjust, each in our own ways, each to our own degrees, but the fact still remains, each of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have, in our own ways, tried to make life work without him and rejected him. We have made our own golden calf and gone hog wild in our own ways. But this God of justice delights to forgive. He delights to carry our sin for us. And he did so by paying the price himself. When God the Son, Jesus Christ, became one of us, lived a life as one of us, tempted as we are, suffering as we are, rejected by people, experiencing the brokenness of the world the same way that we do. And yet he did it all without sin. He lived a kind of life that we haven't lived. And then he took on our kind of life into himself on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin when he died in our place. And then he sealed for us new life when he rose again in victory over the power of sin and hell and death. See, God is both the just and the justifier. He is perfectly just and always acts according to his justice, but because of Jesus, there is a way for you and for me to be counted as just, even though we have not been. To come into the presence of the just God, to stand before the judge innocent of all charges because they've been paid in full. The context of what we've been looking at in this passage tonight is God's people having blown it. And God says, I am gracious, I am merciful, I am pleased to forgive, and I'm just. So come to me that I might carry your sin for you. Come to me that I might do for you what you can't do for yourself. Come to me that you might be made new. Come to me that the weight of your sin might not crush you. Come to me. Now, right now we have, as we close, just an opportunity to do business with God, to come to him. Some of us, we have come to him kind of in the most profound sense. We've given our lives over to him, but there are things in our lives that we need to come to him about now. There are things in our lives that we know standing before the judge need to go. Come to him. Let him carry your sin for you. Let him be the one that pays on your behalf. Come to him. Maybe you've never come to him. Come to him. When the Bible says that this forgiveness, this way of being made right is received by faith, all it means is that we trust that what he has done for us is what our hearts most need. That he himself is the one that we most need. It's to surrender our lives over to him. Come to him. Not based on what you do, not based on earning anything from him, but because he's done for you what you couldn't have done for yourself, and he invites you to come to him. We're doing business with God right now. I encourage you to pray with each other. There's just a moment here that we're gonna have just to process. And if you need to pray with someone, there'll be men and women on either side of the seated area that would love to pray for you. If you wanna turn to the person that you're sitting next to or around and pray, carry this together. We have communion set up on either side of the seated area as a sacred symbol of reminding ourselves of everything that Jesus has done for us, that he's paid the price for our sin. His body was broken, symbolized in the bread. His blood was shed, symbolized in the juice. And then we're going to worship through song, because when we do, the stuff that we're hearing about goes from our heads to our hearts. We put it into our feeling, our affection for God when we sing together as his people. So I'm going to pray. We're going to do business with God. Would you guys pray with me now? Lord, we love you. We praise you that you are our judge. We need you to be the judge. We need you to bring justice, and we ask that you would. God, we pray for our broken world. We pray that you would bring justice. We pray for the harmed and the victimized in our community, in our just our city areas here in South Orange County. Lord, we pray that you would bring justice. We pray that we'd be a people who bring your justice. And God, we just confess that we ourselves have been unjust in so many ways, that we've turned our backs on you in our own way. But we thank you that you offer to carry our sin, and that Jesus, you literally did carry our sin when you put it on your own back on your cross, God, and you carried it up the hill, and it was nailed to your hands and to your feet, and you carried it for us. We praise you for it. We pray that we'd be filled with love for you, because you are our gracious judge, our judge who offers to carry our sin on our behalf. We love you. We pray that in worshiping you, we'd be transformed into the kind of people you made us to be. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.